Father, we thank you so much again for the ways that you've been speaking to us as we've looked at this letter together. And we pray so much that you're doing the same again this evening, that by your Spirit you would be helping us to hear your voice in this passage and to respond with faith and obedience. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What words would you like to have written on your gravestone one day? And one final defining statement about your life, what would it be? Martin Luther King's gravestone: free at last, thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. H.G. Wells: I told you so, you fools. I love these words from an unnamed grave in Vermont, in the States. I was somebody who is no business of yours. And I think there must be something about Vermont, because this one is from there as well. Sacred to the memory of my husband John Barnes, who died January the 3rd, 1803. His comely young widow, aged 23, has many qualifications of a good wife and yearns to be comforted. Rather opportunistic, isn't it? I wonder what you'd like to have written on yours, though. It would be great, wouldn't it, to be able to use the words that Paul speaks, writes in verse 7 of our passage. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. When we started looking at 2 Timothy a few weeks ago now, we were thinking about just how precious someone's final words can be, because that's what we've been looking at in 2 Timothy. Paul's last words to Timothy, this bloke who he loves like a son, who has been such a help to him through his Christian ministry, and who he's left in Ephesus to oversee the churches there. And tonight we come to chapter 4, and so to the very last of Paul's last words. I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, he writes, verse 6. So if death is like a drink offering being poured out on an altar, Paul knows he's already being poured out. The time has come, he says, for my departure. That word is all about a ship slipping away from its mooring and heading out across the sea. Because Paul knows the time has come for him to do that, to slip away from this life, to head back to the Lord. So for him, the fight is over. And the race is run. And wonderfully, as he looks back on his life since his wonderful conversion on the Damascus Road all those years before, Paul can say he's kept the faith. He stood his ground, like we were thinking about last week. He stayed faithful to the good news of what God has done through the Lord Jesus. But just notice, as Paul reaches the end of his life, he's not just looking back, he's looking forwards as well, verse 8. Now there's in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who've longed for his appearing. Such a thrilling thought, isn't it? Now, following Jesus may be tough now, often is tough now, but the day will come when we're no longer standing in a world that wishes we weren't here. We'll be welcomed into the presence of the Lord Jesus himself, and the voices that maybe mock us for following him, they'll have faded away, and it'll just be his voice we hear. Well done, good and faithful servant, he'll say. And there'll be no more persecution coming our way, just the reward that he promises to everyone who sticks with him, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory that will never fade away. And it's such a glorious sight what is to come that you might have thought Paul would just put his pen down and sort of sit back and wait to go there. But he doesn't. It's as if he summons up all his strength, lifts his head up as best he can, and stares Timothy and every other gospel minister and every other Christian right in the eye. There's one thing you must do, he says. Verse 1, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Preach the gospel. The great news of what God has done through Jesus, pass it on. That is what you must do. Paul is saying. And he really means it, notice. I give you this charge, he says. That's a phrase that you only ever used back then about something that was very serious indeed. So Timothy, you must do this thing, Paul is saying. Preach the word. And look who he says is watching as he writes those words. God the Father himself and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They're the witnesses to what Paul is saying. It's that serious. The Lord Jesus who will judge the living and the dead in view of his appearing in his kingdom. It's a sobering thought, isn't it, that every single person who has ever lived will one day stand before him and either be welcomed into his kingdom, into this world made new, or else cast out of it forever. What does that mean? It means there are lots and lots of things that Christian ministers like Julian and me could do with our time. There are lots of things that other people would very often like us to do with our time, and things that sometimes maybe we have to do and sometimes we'll gladly do. But this reminds us that the fact that Jesus is one day coming back to judge the world means that by far the most important thing we can do is this. It's to preach the word. It's to keep telling people about Jesus and what he's done to make it possible for us to be right with him. And how he wants us to respond to what he's done. So that we don't have to fear that day when we stand before him. I was thinking this week, that is the first thing that Jesus will ask people like Julian and me about our jobs when one day we stand in front of him too. It's not going to be, you know, did you match up to what people in your local area thought a minister ought to be like? Did you open enough fates and that kind of thing? It's not going to be, did your church have a really good strategic plan for the next 5 years? It's not even going to be, did you ever fix the heating at Barkham? It'll be, did you preach the word? Because the Lord Jesus knows that is by far the most important thing his people need. Those other things, they're not necessarily bad. Having a warmer church would be lovely, wouldn't it? Especially at this time of year. But none of those things can get people ready to face Jesus on their own. Preaching this can. And so that is what we must do. But then did you notice how in the verses that follow, Paul answers some questions that Timothy and maybe we might like to ask him about that charge that he's just given? So first, when does this charge apply? Look at verse 2 again. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Well, what does that mean, in season and out of season? Is that about preaching the word when people around us love hearing it and preaching it when they don't? It could be. That's a challenge any minister needs to hear. It's a challenge any Christian needs to hear, isn't it? You know, people don't always thank us for wanting to share the gospel with them. But it is what people need to hear. But Paul is going to make that point, I think, in verse 3, when he tells Timothy to keep preaching the word when people around him would rather listen to almost anything else. So I think when he talks here about preaching the word in season and out of season, it's much more likely he's talking about something else. Not how the people around Timothy feel about what Timothy is saying, but how Timothy feels about preaching what he's got to preach. I've got to be honest, you see, there are times when preaching the Bible feels like just the best job in the world. You know, when those hours spent preparing a sermon are the highlights of a week. When you go to bed and you just love lying there and thinking about that passage some more, and you leap out of bed on a Sunday morning or into the car on a Sunday night because you've been so grabbed by what a passage is saying that you can't wait to preach it. And then there are other times when it doesn't really feel anything like that at all. Weeks when sermon preparation feels almost completely squeezed out by other things that come up, perhaps at church or maybe at home. Or weeks when for some reason preaching a sermon or preparing a sermon just feels like very, very hard work, when you've got the kind of the preacher's equivalent of writer's block and administration, and having an office spring clean suddenly seems like the most important thing you could possibly be doing. And then there are weeks as well when you look at a passage and you realise that preaching it faithfully is not necessarily going to go down well. That it will be a little bit like prodding an area of people's lives that is very, very painful. Or maybe a bit like turning over a stone and having to face up to all sorts of stuff that's under there that you'd rather pretend wasn't. And weeks when finding anything else to do seems like a better idea. What does Paul say? In season and out of season. When it suits you and when it doesn't. And I've got to say that one of the very best things that you could pray for Julian and me here and your ministers elsewhere, if you go to another church as well, is that we would do that. So that's when we're to do it. What about how? How are we to go about preaching the word? End of verse 2. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. There are echoes there, aren't there, of chapter 3, verse 16. So what Paul said the Bible is useful for back at the end of chapter 3, which confirms that is what preaching the word is all about. It is about preaching this book, preaching the Bible. And as we do so, correcting wrong thinking, rebuking wrong lifestyles, and encouraging right living and thinking too. Notice the balance there. It's great, isn't it? You see, Christian ministry is not just about telling people when they get things right. It's not just about affirmation. We should all expect there to be times when it's uncomfortable coming under the scrutiny of God's word, when it does feel as if it's prodding away at an area of our lives that we'd rather was left alone. But do notice as well, Christian ministry isn't just about telling people when they get things wrong. It is also about telling them when they get things right. It's about encouragement. It's about letting people know how thankful we are to God when we see them living faithfully for him, and perhaps especially in really difficult circumstances. Some of us, you see, we're very good at encouragement. We're very good, aren't we, at saying things that people around us will naturally be pleased to hear. We find it harder to say the hard things, don't we? Some of us, we're the other way round. We're very good at saying tough things. We're natural born rebukers. When did you last encourage someone, Paul is saying? If you can't remember, what's going on there? And do those things with great patience and careful instruction. I wonder whether you've ever found yourself talking to someone about something the Bible says that just seems completely evident to you. So maybe it's a great truth about what God is like, or about how we should live for him as his people or something. And you can't help thinking that one conversation with that person should fix it for them. But it doesn't. It takes ages. It is what people are like, isn't it? It's what we're all like. Each and every one of us here this evening. Sin's effects on the way that we think, they go very, very deep indeed. And it takes ages to straighten them out, and that's only really going to happen completely when we get to heaven. And okay, maybe it would be easier if, you know, we could preach one sermon or lead one Bible study, or if any one of us could have one conversation with someone else about something the Bible says, and that was it. Their life was changed. Straightened out. That's probably not how it always worked for us, though, is it? It probably took us quite a while to come round on some things. It took others being very patient with us. So you be patient with others too, Paul says, and be careful in how you instruct them. Because it's not normally the case of just feeding people a few sort of big truths about what the Bible says and then leaving them to work out all the details for themselves. All the details of how that should affect their lives. Often we need someone to come alongside us and help us to work out the details, don't we? Gently spell them out for us. What the gospel means in all those different areas of our lives, to put it in a way that we can understand. One great preacher, John Calvin, he prepared preaching to a mother chewing some food before she takes it out of her mouth and feeds her children with it. So beginning to break it down so that they can digest it. It's one of those images that's really disgusting and kind of lovely all at the same time, isn't it? But if ministers love God's people, And if God's people love one another, we'll be so keen to serve one another in that way. Next question, why does preaching the word matter so much? Verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when men won't put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. That's what we were thinking about last week, isn't it? When we were looking at chapter 3, it's one of the defining features of these last days that we're living in. People outside the church, and frighteningly often inside the church as well, turning away from the truth that is in here, and gathering around themselves a whole load of teachers who very often go by the name Christian, who are prepared to feed them myths instead. And it's what we see happening every single day, isn't it? It'll be a temptation that we feel every single day, I suspect. So think, for instance, of the idea that God cares so much about our rebellion against him that he will actually judge us. And that people who don't come to Jesus will actually go to a place called hell. It'd be far easier, wouldn't it, to believe that even if there is a place like that, it will be basically empty. God will somehow find a way to let pretty much everyone in. That's not what it says in here, though. But there are plenty of ministers who'll tell us it's true. Or think about the idea that following Jesus faithfully will mean suffering for him. It's far more tempting, isn't it, to think that, if we follow Jesus closely enough, if we trust him enough, he will make sure that life is very comfortable indeed. That's not what it says in here. But there are plenty of ministers who'll tell us that's true. Or slightly more topically, perhaps, the idea that sex really is to be kept for marriage and that that is something for a man and a woman. That'd be far easier, especially at the moment, wouldn't it, to go with the idea that, provided it's consensual and there's some sort of commitment, God's basically fine with it. That's not what it says here. But there are plenty of people who'll call themselves Christian teachers who say that it is. If you look hard enough, we'll find them if we want to. People who will feed us the myths that our itching ears would love to hear. Just reminds us, doesn't it? Just because a preacher says that they're Christian, we can't simply assume that what they say is true. We've got to check what they're preaching against what's in here. I really hope you do that when you hear the Bible preached here at Sundays at 7. Don't just take it from us. Check it. And don't you be one of those false teachers, Paul is telling Timothy and every other Christian minister to come. Verse 5, you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. You get on with your job and do it well, he's saying. Because Paul knows his days of ministry will soon be done. And if Timothy and others after him don't stand faithfully for the gospel, they don't preach the word, there will be no gospel ministry at all. So we've seen Paul's charge to Timothy, preach the word. We've seen when it applies all the time, how it's to be done, patiently and with careful instruction, and why it matters so much, because people would so much rather listen to almost anything else. But you can imagine, can't you, there's maybe one more question Timothy would like to ask, maybe that some of us would like to ask as well. What is it actually like to hear and obey Paul's charge? What is it like to preach the word? I don't know about you, it's very tempting when we get to these final paragraphs of Paul's letters, like the one that's entitled Personal Remarks, the bits where he starts listing all the difficult names, and to think, well, there's not really anything in this bit for us today, is there? But these last few verses of this letter, verses 9 to 22, they tell us a load about what faithful Christian ministry actually feels like. So they tell us there'll be things that feel very, very hard. Very hard, some of them. like being deserted by people who were once so close to you, who seemed to stand for the same things as you, but now they're gone. So Demas, verse 10, he's turned from loving the Lord to loving this world instead. Standing up for the gospel, standing by Paul, had obviously become too costly for him, he decided. That is so hard, isn't it, when a fellow Christian, maybe even a fellow minister who stood alongside you for ages, decides it's just too hard. Or that they care more about other things instead. It's a real blow. Crescens and Titus have gone as well. End of verse 10. Paul doesn't mention any bad reasons for that, so presumably they've left for really good reasons, to go and do ministry somewhere else in Galatia and Dalmatia. Paul says he still misses them though, notice. It's one of the peculiar costs of serving the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Knowing that the very best thing that you or someone you love can do is move somewhere else and serve him there instead. And so you're parted from people you really, really love. And it's great to know they're off wherever it is serving the Lord, but you certainly wish they were still around. Paul's not just been deserted though, notice. He's been opposed as well. We're not told exactly what it is that Alexander the metalworker had done, verse 14. Only that he caused Paul great harm by opposing his message. We don't know what that involved. Maybe it was sort of persistently mocking, belittling Paul. Maybe it was some kind of legal action. Maybe it was physical threats or something. He went out of his way to stop Paul spreading the news about Jesus. And given the warning Paul gives Timothy in verse 15, presumably Alexander is still out there at that kind of thing. You be careful, Paul says. He might come after you as well. And then finally, Paul's been left unsupported too. Verse 16. At my first defence, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. Paul's been on trial for his life, and the way that trials worked back then, the person who was accused, the person who was on trial, could have other people come into the courtroom and speak on their behalf, speak in their defence. And so you can kind of imagine the scene, can't you? The judge looking round the courtroom. Who's here to speak for Paul? He asks. And the silence. Who's here to speak for this man? He says. There must be someone. And no one moves. Maybe Paul starts looking around thinking, you know, there must be someone from one of the local churches who's come along and is willing to say a good word or two for him. There's just silence. It's very hard, isn't it, when people come after us, maybe at school or at work, you've had this. They come after us because we've been standing up for our faith, and we're kind of expecting other Christians who are there, who've seen what's going on and who've noticed, who care, to sort of stand up alongside us at that point. And it's so hard when they don't, which sometimes happens. Yeah, there have been lots of things that have made Paul's ministry hard. But he has known some real encouragements too. Just notice some of them. Deep friendships with other Christians, for a start. So like with Timothy, do your best to come to me quickly, he says, twice in this very final section. It's amazing, isn't it, how, you know, when we're feeling down and sort of beaten up in our faith, it is so encouraging to spend time with another believer who understands and who cares, and who the Lord can use to pick us up and sort of dust us off and get us going again. There are fellow workers like Mark in verse 11, people who stand alongside us, who share the work of ministry. If you serve in a particular area of church life and there's someone who does that for you, with you, someone else who serves in the same area, they can become such an encouragement, can't they, as you see them slaving away, serving away for the Lord. There are books, verse 13, and Paul didn't have books, he had scrolls and parchments, but we saw last week there's a danger of overplaying the importance of Christian books as we follow the Lord, especially if we start to think that they can equip us in ways that this can't, that the Bible can't. But we don't want to go the other way, do we, and rather arrogantly assume that books can't help us at all. If Paul was so desperate to see his books again, probably a clue that we might want to make the most of them too. And of course, the other encouragement, the biggest one of all, it's the thing that Paul mentions in verse 17. It is the certain knowledge that no matter how many other people may desert us and oppose us and fail to support us like they should, and no matter how exposed and alone we may sometimes feel, the Lord will never leave us to face things on our own. Because even in that silent, still courtroom, verse 17, the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, Paul says, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. It's a wonderful truth to take away with us, isn't it? As we go out from here into another week where maybe we'll face a number of situations where we feel very on our own as we serve the Lord. We won't be on our own. Because even if others leave us, he won't. He might not always take us out of those situations. After all, here Paul is on death row. But the Lord will be with us through them. And then one day, verse 18 will come true. He will rescue us from every evil attack and bring us safely to his heavenly kingdom. So to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that so often there seem to be so many other things that seem to be a higher priority, in, particularly in church life, than the preaching of your word. And we're sorry that sometimes we do lose sight of the fact that you have said that is the most important thing, not the only thing we should do, but by far the most important. And the thing that we should fit other things around. And so we pray that you would help us to be a church family that loves your word and the preaching of it more and more, and that encourages it and longs to hear it. We pray so much that you would help us to be a church that values the preaching of your word and persists in that, whatever it is that you're saying, whether that's something we'd like to hear or not. We pray that you would help us to be a church that preaches it in the ways, in the manner that you want it preached, patiently, with careful instruction. And we recognise that all around us are people who would much rather hear almost anything else, and sometimes we do feel that temptation ourselves. We'd rather turn a blind ear, a deaf ear to what you say in here. Please help us to guard against that and to test everything that we hear against your truth, against your word. We thank you for the way Paul, as he shares his own experience, gives us an insight into some of the things that will be hard, the desertion and the opposition, and not always being supported by your people. But we thank you too for the encouragements. Thank you for those encouragements we know in our own experience, good, close friendships with other Christians, working alongside others, and especially for this wonderful truth that wherever we are and however it feels, you are right there by our side and giving us strength. And one day we will stand before you and be welcomed into your kingdom because of the Lord Jesus and what he's done. So please help us to keep mulling over and learning the lessons of this book and to live faithfully for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.